It's great to have you leading, and lovely to see your parents here. Welcome. And the Sproul family, it's fantastic. So, Ben asked if there are any notices. There is one more notice which I want to give, which is on Tuesday we have a very important members' meeting. If you're a church member, you will have, I'm sure, received your agenda and an attachment with it. It's very important, so please do have a read of that and do all you can to be there on Tuesday for that discussion. That'd be great. When I arrived, I took the posters down as beautiful as they were because we finished our boot camp series. Next week, we start a new series on marriage, gender, and identity. And I would just ask for your prayers for James and myself and Andy Robinson from Woodstock Road Baptist Church, who's coming to speak as well as a guest speaker, for that series. It's very important, very current, and we need huge amounts of wisdom as we look at God's Word together on that subject. So please be praying for us. But today is our vision service. I'm going to put an equation on the screen, so I want you to tell me what's at the other end of the equals mark. Ruth. Dreams divided by reality plus wrinkles equals what?
Experience.
Experience. Brilliant. Pardon?
Wisdom.
Oh, very nice. Old age. Go on then, Ruth. Midlife crisis. But I think it probably could equal all the... Could you click on again, please? Sorry, the clicker's not working today. Here we go. A midlife crisis is a transition of identity and self-confidence that can occur in middle-aged individuals. The phenomenon is described as a psychological crisis brought about by events that highlights a person's growing age, inevitable mortality, and possible shortcomings of accomplishments in life. This may produce feelings of depression, remorse, and anxiety, or the desire to achieve youthfulness, or make drastic changes to current lifestyle. It's good, isn't it? Some of you may have gone through a midlife crisis. Some of you may be in the throes of one. For some of you, it's still decades away. But I know that, certainly for myself recently, I'm not saying I'm going through one, but for myself, I've found myself asking some of these questions more and more these days. You know, about meaning and purpose and accomplishment and all those sorts of questions. And I think they're good questions to ask, aren't they, whatever our age? But the question is, where do they take us? You'd be glad to know, though, I have found the answer to the meaning of life. I found it on the internet. It's not 42. Do you want to put that up, Ruth, for us? There you go. Meaning of life is quite simply... It's a vision service. If your eyes are not up to it, then, you know. We all know, don't we, where the search for meaning should take us. Where should the search for meaning take us? To God, to Christ. To Christ, because Christ is the fullest, clearest revelation of God that we have. So it takes us to Him as a revelation of the Father. But I think it's amazing that even us as Christians, we can sometimes miss this. And we can go searching for meaning in other places, even to find the main meaning of our lives elsewhere. And what I want to do this morning, I hope, is that we will take away with us the idea that nothing can bear the full weight of being the meaning of our lives other than God. Nothing can take that weight of being your meaning other than God. Nothing can bear the full weight of giving you personal significance or even personal satisfaction other than God. And nothing can bear the weight of being your security other than God. That's what I'd love us to take away this morning. There are all sorts of interlopers and pretenders who creep into our lives and they say, find your meaning here. Find a bit of significance at my door. I can offer you some purpose. They creep in, but they are not up to the job. A few weeks ago, Paul Clark was preaching, and I remember as a teenager, I used to be on the street with Paul, and he did his sketchboarding, and he talked about when he did that sketchboard with the paints, eat right, get fit. Do you remember what the other one was? Oh, you do, okay. And I laughed out loud, and then I immediately regretted laughing so loudly, but the thing is, death does have a great way of actually calling into question some of our decisions and the way that we think. So we're going to spend a few moments in the book of Ecclesiastes, okay, with the thoughts of Solomon the teacher. As I read Ecclesiastes, I wondered if Solomon himself was going through a midlife crisis when he wrote it. But he's certainly asking many of the same questions. And what we have, there are 12 chapters in that book. And it's like, if you like, 11 and three quarters of those chapters are Solomon telling us where meaning can't be found. And then right at the end, he gives us some pointers in the right direction. I'm going to read verses 1 to 11, but before that, I want to highlight a significant phrase which comes up. Ruth, thank you. Under the sun. Under the sun. Solomon uses this phrase 30 times in the book of Ecclesiastes, and what he is doing, he is giving an account of life at ground level. What does life look like without God? Life under the sun. You know, their understanding of cosmology was a three-tiered universe, and God stood above that. But Solomon is saying, what's life like under the sun without God? So it's very important that we get that. Okay, let's read this together. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. I say together. I'm going to read it. The words of the teacher, son of David, king of Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again, and what has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already, long ago. It was here before our time. No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. Hope you're glad you came this morning. But I know some of you optimists in the room can be resilient even to these sorts of words. So just to dispel any lingering cheerfulness in the room, I'm now going to expound on those verses. Okay? First of all, we see here, one more click, Ruth, that life is meaningless. The word meaningless in Hebrew, it means vapor. It's something that's, you can't quite grasp it. It's fleeting. It's insubstantial. Secondly, life is futile. You work hard, but what do you get? The earth remains, but we don't. Even the trees live longer than us in most cases. Yes, life is repetitive. Solomon uses these three illustrations from nature. The sun which rises and sets and then hurries back. This, of course, is a spectator's understanding of the sun. The wind which goes round and round. The water with its hydrological cycle. Nature's repetitive. And so are our lives. Our lives can be repetitive, can't they? Can't they? Yes. Can't, no. Thank you. Life is, next slide please, Ruth, and again, unsatisfying. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. You know, we live with this lie that if we just had more of something, more money, more friends, a bit more fulfillment, a bit more of something, that we'd be okay. And Solomon says, that's a lie. Actually, because you will never have enough of these things. They will never satisfy you. That journey is a fruitless journey, a pointless destination. Next, life is predictable. We're so full of ourselves at times, aren't we? And we do live in an incredible age of technology right now. But the fact is, all the really important things about being a human being haven't really changed that much. If anything, we're in danger of losing some of those things that are so important about us in our age of innovation. Life is predictable. And then life is insignificant. We will die unless Christ returns, and in most cases we will be forgotten within a generation or two or three. There we go. Solomon the great party planner. In fact, at the end of chapter 1, he basically says, the more I think about this, the more depressed I get. And I think he's right. You know, why ask ourselves these questions? Why not entertain ourselves to death instead? Why not distract ourselves? One teacher, he wrote on a pupil's report, "If ignorance is bliss, your son is going to have a very happy life." But you know, sometimes that's how we live. We live as if ignorance is bliss. I'm not going to trouble myself with these existential questions because I know they'll lead me to misery. So this is a description, thanks Ruth again, of life under the sun. This ground level view of life. And so in chapter 2, Solomon, chapter 2 onwards, he sets off on this quest to find meaning in life under the sun. And first of all, he tries study and the pursuit of knowledge. And then he tries to cheer himself with wine. And then he turned to women. There's about 12 women in that picture. You need to add another 988. I didn't have a picture with 1,000 women in it, but he had 1,000 wives and concubines. And then he tried to find meaning in huge building projects. And then he amassed incredible wealth and possessions. All the while, he says, in the search for meaning. And then where does he get to in chapter 12? At the end of all this, he's taken a journey on our behalf, in a sense, hasn't he? He's journeyed for us. Where did it take him? And he repeats the same words at the end of chapter 12. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, everything is meaningless. So he takes us to the brink of the abyss, and he asks us to look down into it, and we see there that life under the sun is a life of futility and absurdity and pointlessness. This reminds me very much, this journey of Solomon's, of another journey. Thanks, Ruth. Yeah, sorry, I had to mention Little Prince. Who's a fan of The Little Prince? Straight up. Yeah, lovely. Who hasn't read it? No. Oh, man. You've got to read it. It's a fantastic book. Written by Antoine de Saint-Exupéry. He died in 1944. He died at the age of 44, at the end of the war, the Second World War. And but he left this great legacy of this story. Anyway, in the story, there's a little prince who lives on asteroid B. Anyone know B612? But he leaves, driven away by Rose. Anyway, and he goes on a search for meaning. And he comes to, he visits six planets on his way to Earth. In the first one, there is a king. And the king believes he is commanding the stars. Because it's not really. But it's asking the question, is really life all about power? Control. And then he visits a conceited man on the next planet. And this man lives for the admiration of others, their adulation. Echoes there of our celebrity culture. You know, your 6 seconds of fame when you're trending on YouTube or whatever you manage to achieve in life. Is it all about that? And then he visits a planet with a drunkard. Why does he drink? He drinks to forget that he's ashamed of being a drunkard. Is life all about escape, about numbing yourself to the realities of life? And then he visits a businessman. The businessman counts the stars, and he believes that he owns them. Is it really all about wealth and possessions? And then he visits a lamplighter. This poor chap, he has to light the lamp every night when it gets dark and then put it off when the sun rises. But his planet's speeding up. And it's now turning once every minute, so he's constantly working. Is that what life is about? Is our meaning in just working, working, working? And then finally, a geographer who studies maps but never goes anywhere. Is it about knowledge? But then at the end of the book, middle of the book actually, there's a lovely phrase. One sees clearly only with the heart. What is essential is invisible to the eye. What is essential is invisible to the eye. And that's exactly where Solomon takes us, I think, at the very end of the book of Ecclesiastes. The only way, he says, to make sense of life under the sun is to look beyond, to look above, to look at the God who made us, who made this world. And he has this conclusion. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. I'm going to use an illustration, in case you're wondering what this is. Now, this is an illustration we did with the youth in their groups last week, so one or two of you may have been teaching them, may have seen this. Some of you may have seen this before. But there is a jar here, and I have on the table a number of things that I want to fit into the jar. This rather odd ball. Three blue plastic balls, and a tub of marbles, glass and metal. Can you open that for me? I can never open that box. Thank you. She's stronger than me. Better nails. Hey, well done. Thank you. And some rice. Don't worry, it's cheap rice. You're worth it. Okay, so I want you to think for a minute. How am I going to get all of those things into this jar? They do fit, but just talk to your neighbour. How? Don't shout out loud. John, how are you going to fit them all in? I'm only going to do it once. You know. Okay. Scientists among you are getting super excited now, aren't you? Right, little equations, sorry. Rob, since you're here, do you have an answer for us?
Squishy balls first.
Now, forget the squishiness. That's, I couldn't get a, yeah. Ignore the squishiness, that's just a bite, yeah. Largest first. Why the largest first? Which it, Rob, you're right. You did go for the largest. Respect.
Because without any liquid, they won't rearrange.
Wow, this has gone beyond me now. Anyone else want to speak? It's vital, isn't it, that you put the largest in first. You know, what if... I'm going to do it in reverse, okay? Just for the fun of it. Oh, you don't want me to? Okay, I'll do it. It is squishy, but it's, so put the largest one in first. Oh, man. There we go. And then the other ones. And then the marbles. Oh, no, put them in there. Okay. I'm so sorry. I know this is wasteful. We can eat it later, can't we? And then the rice. Okay. Well, yeah, is that all right?
Yeah.
What's the problem? Sorry? Have you seen the time? Okay. Right. This is your life, this jar, okay? And these are all the things that we fill our life with. Is it full now?
No.
Oh, man. Okay. Just to prove, there's always space in your life for a cup of coffee, okay? Is it full now?
Yes,
it is. It's full. Brilliant. Fantastic. It's definitely so full. I did this last year with the youth, and I was going to use the same jar. And when I got it last night, it cracked, because I left the rice in with the lid on. Of course, it expanded and cracked the jar. So there we go. So just hopefully it'll be okay. But, you know, the point is, if you fill up your life with the trivia, I'm not saying coffee is trivia, coffee's important, but let's say the rice. If you fill up your life with trivia, with all those inconsequentials, then your life becomes so full that you're not going to fit in some of those more important things. And for me, the squashy green ball, for me, that represents our relationship with God, the biggest thing in the jar. And then those blue plastic balls represent our relationships with others. Because actually, it's our relationships that really matter. The other things are just stuff. And a lot of that stuff we're not going to take with us. But relationships have the potential to be eternal. So we have to make sure, as we live our lives, that we get God right at the heart of our life, right at the center, that we make space for him first. And then we can add things around that. It's a question of priority. Solomon tells us here to fear God and to keep his commandments. That's his conclusion. And Jesus, of course, he also tells us to fear God, but Jesus goes a step further. He says, love God. Love the Lord your God. Of course, that is from the Old Testament. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That is our calling. In fact, it's Jesus who introduces God to us as Father. I don't think you have the words Heavenly Father in the Old Testament. They're the words of Christ that he brings this new revelation of God. And in John 10, Jesus reveals himself as a good shepherd who has come that we might have life in all its fullness. Not dullness. You know, Solomon portrays this life under the sun without God as a life that is flawed in so many ways. But Jesus said, I have come that you might have life in all its fullness. The Westminster Confession, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. St. Augustine said these words, thou hast made us for thyself, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee. So I want to ask you this morning, what are you living for? What are you living for? What are you striving for? What are you trying to achieve? And will it stand the test of time? Will it stand the test of death? If anything other than God is at the center of our lives, that thing will fail. It will disappoint. Even if it's another person, it will fail and disappoint. Our lives are made with this central space that is for God, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in him. I walk the dog a lot. You've seen that picture before, I know. I walk the dog a lot in Brasenose Woods, bottom end of Shotover. I love it there. It's fantastic. Earlier this year, I noticed a lot of the trees were falling down. And then I noticed they all had something in common. Any ideas? Ash trees. Oh, here we go. I couldn't know an ash tree if I tripped over it, John. Sorry. Any non-scientists want to share? They may be ash trees, John. They were deciduous. Okay, it's a difficult question. The thing they all had in common is they all had ivy. And this week, on Wednesday, I took these pictures in Brasenose Woods. And here are a couple of trees, and the ivy has grown right up to them, right up to the crown. Because the ivy wants to get to the top so it can get the sun, the majority of the sun's rays. And if you notice, those trees are already leaning. Because the trees are not designed to cope with that kind of weight. And maybe the soil's not deep enough to sustain that tree. And I think in the same way, a lot of things in our lives can creep up, can't they? They can creep up for preeminence. They start small like this. No danger there, is there? Just a little strand of ivy, not a threat. But, you know, you give that 20 or 30 years, and it's a very different story. How do you deal with ivy when it's gone right up a tree? What's the best way to deal with it? Anyone know? What's that? Go off the bottom, right. There we go. And again. Not a little cut, like that. Like that. Cut out a section. Cut out a section. Be radical. That one on the left there, that cut was quite an old cut, I could tell, but the ivy was doing really well still, so it hadn't quite done the job. But the woodsman had been more radical and cut off a whole section. And of course, the ivy cannot survive that. You know, this is whatever it is that is seeking preeminence in our lives, we need to not allow it to compete with God, and we need to deal with it. Later today, I'm preaching at Northway Church on what does the Holy Spirit do, and I've got a title slide, which is here. Right, and what does the Holy Spirit do? I wanted to share this because it just feeds in very well to what I want to say this morning. What does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit adopts us. You know, this is why Home for Good is such a great thing, because there's something divine, there's something about that that's happened within us. We are all adopted into God's family, but the Spirit adopts us. The Spirit empowers us. And I was thinking particularly there of, in prayer and Bible study, the Spirit comes alongside us and helps us in our prayers. The Spirit teaches us as we read Scripture, which is why I think reading the Bible is different to reading any other books. The Spirit inhabits that. The Spirit nurtures. He creates within us that fruit, which is the character of God. He restores us to the image that we were supposed to be. The Spirit unites. He draws us together in love. The Spirit bestows. He bestows gifts upon us, empowers us as we use them. And the Spirit emboldens. He strengthens us for witness. Those are all the things, or some of them, that the Spirit does. Now, I don't know about you, but when I look at this list, I think, wow, I am a work in progress. I need to pay attention to so many of those areas. I need to be more disciplined in my Bible reading and prayer. I need to see more of the fruit in my lives. Wouldn't it be great if I had a bit more of love, joy, and peace for the family, for you guys? I need to be more united with my brothers and sisters. I need to use my gifts in a way that, and my time in a way that honors God. I need to be more bold about my witness for Christ. You know, so many things. So easy, wouldn't it, to just make you all feel awful this morning. So many targets to hit. And it left me feeling very down. But then I looked at this and I suddenly felt very excited. Because I thought, I can try and correct all these different things. But what is the one thing I do need to do? What's the one thing we really need to do? Right. Have more of God. That's the answer, because these things are the Spirit's job. Now, we participate with the Spirit for many of these things, but we can't do the Spirit's work and our work. But how is the Spirit going to do his work in our lives in these areas if the Spirit is living in us? So the answer is more of God. You know, working hard to be a Christian is utterly exhausting and it's self-defeating. Where we need to work hard is to have more of God, to be close to God, to make sure that God is first in our lives. The first ball in the jar, the tree that's grown up like that tree in Psalm 1, which is, it doesn't have ivy all over it, climbing for preeminence, but it's growing up in righteousness before God. I just want to say one thing as I finish. We're not going to be able to do it on our own. We need one another. We need one another. This Christian life is far too difficult to do on your own. And as a leadership team, we firmly believe, and I'm sure you all agree, that we need each of us to be in a relationship with others where we can genuinely be sharing our spiritual walk and receiving encouragement and prayer. Now, a lot of that goes on in our small groups, official ones and unofficial ones. A lot of it goes on in prayer triplets that people are part of, or prayer partners. But we believe that all of us, 100% of us, need to be in a relationship with one other person or others or a group where we can honestly be sharing how we're doing. We need that. Okay, so we're going to talk about Morris in the future, but we need to be seeking those genuine relationships. It's not the same as having Christian friends. We can have Christian friends, and to be honest, in some ways, they can be not much different to secular friends. I'm talking about Christian friendships where there is some genuine sharing of God going on. So we will not do it on our own. I'm going to finish there because I'm going to conclude really when we share communion. But Ben, perhaps you come up. We're just going to sing as we prepare our hearts for communion. I've forgotten the name of the song.
Be still.
That's it. So we're going to sing Be Still. And let's just, as we sing this, allow God to minister to our hearts, and let's allow him to search us and restore him to that first place in our lives. Shall we stand as we sing?